The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Before I read from Luke chapter 8, I want to read just a couple of verses from Mark chapter 1. You needn't turn to them, but I do so purposefully, given the emphasis on prayer and the ministry of the word. And this is how Mark records the very early days of Jesus' ministry. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." The inference being, Jesus, this thing is off to a terrific start. The whole town is interested in you. People have come from miles around. And all that you did last evening in terms of healing has a tremendous impact. How surprised they must have been when Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. It's therefore no surprise that the apostles, taking a leaf from their master in Acts chapter 6, recognize the absolute necessity of the juxtaposition between prayer and the ministry of God's word. And I, for one, along with you, am both challenged and encouraged by such an emphasis, and count it, as I say, a privilege to have any part in this gathering at all. Now, I want to read intermittently from Luke chapter 8, and I want to think with you in the time that we have. And they had a gigantic big thing this morning in the convocation. They've got absolutely nothing now, which is dangerous. I make it 8 o'clock on the nose. Is that right? All right. And I have a fair idea of what that means. You don't know what I mean by what that means. So we'll just see. But anyway, there we have it. I want to read from this passage, and then I want to think with you about the transforming power of Christ. The whole thought of the transforming power of the Word in our lives is part and parcel of what will unfold throughout the balance of tomorrow, I know. But I want us this evening to think by observation about the magnificence and the wonder of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished and accomplishes. And about that, we have been singing, and the emphasis has come across so very clearly. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. It's a wonderful picture of this little group. Not exactly necessarily all graduates of Liberty University. Some of them would have had a hard job getting through the interview process at Liberty, given their background with evil spirits and disease and so on. But nevertheless, here they were following Jesus and making such an amazing contribution. And then we're told by Luke that when a large crowd had gathered and had come from town to town, Jesus then told them the parable of the sower. You're familiar with that. Then he turns to them, as Luke records it, and says, you know, you don't put a light underneath a bushel or underneath a bucket, but you put it on a stand so that the light can be seen. I want you to be careful how you listen. And then someone comes and says, your mother and your brother, they're standing outside wanting to see you. And Jesus replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. How about that for focus on the family, huh? And there you have it. All those who are near and dear to you outside. Let me tell you who's near and dear to me. It's quite striking, isn't it? Then there's a storm. When Jesus said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake. So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. There's nothing like telling the Lord of the universe what's about to happen. And it's been happening ever since, and probably you've been doing it today, some of you, if you're honest. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. Where's your faith? He asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him. And though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he'd broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, What is your name? Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were so overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. And the story's not over even there. It goes on to the story of a dead girl and a sick woman. And it's just one amazing record of the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples themselves could never have imagined what it was that they had got into when, as Luke records for us in chapter 5, they pulled their boats up on the shore and they left everything and followed him. When their lives were completely turned upside down. And since to that juncture they had been upside down to begin with, to be turned upside down by Jesus was to be turned the right way up. And suddenly life took on a completely different meaning. It always does when we become the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had friends, they had family, they had business associates. And I sometimes wonder what it would have been like for them to run into some of those characters right around the time that we have the record that is recorded for us here in Luke chapter 8. They might have said to him, So how is it going? What's it like following Jesus around? They would have said, Well, it's a lot of things. It's certainly not dull. Oh, what kind of thing has been happening? Oh, nothing much, really. Demons have been cast out. Blind people are seeing. Deaf people are hearing. We were in a dreadful storm the other night. We thought we were all going to drown. And Jesus just stood up and said, Shh! And the whole thing settled down. It's fairly routine stuff. We've had a few run-ins with the Pharisees as well. The religious leaders, they're not particularly excited about Jesus. That's an understatement. It really came to a head when we had that big party at Levi's house. That really ticked them off. In fact, we weren't really keen on it either. We spoke to Jesus and said, You know, we can understand you picking up a few fishermen from a nice middle-class background with a family business. But if you're going to start taking fellas like Levi and add them to the group, who's to say what this disciple thing is going to end up like? And the Pharisees felt the same way. What do you think you're doing? Eating and drinking at the house of a sinner. But Jesus put them in their place. He did a wonderful job. Now, the Pharisees weren't excited about the healing of the leper. They were really disdainful of the healing of the paralyzed man. But they got really excited because Jesus went to the house of Levi. And every time we turn around, they keep jumping out from behind a wall or behind a hedge. The other day we were out walking in the fields and some of us had reached in and grabbed a few ears of grain. And we were rubbing them in our hands and eating the kernels. And they popped out from behind a hedge and said, "Look at that. See, miserable disciples of yours, Jesus." And Jesus caught them with a question that he asked about the man with the shriveled hand. I'll have to tell you about that sometime. And what about Jesus' teaching? Oh, his teaching is second to none. Easy to understand. His illustrations are terrific. His punchlines are unforgettable. Like what? Well, if you do good to those who do good to you, what reward do you have? People do that down the pub. There's nothing special about that. That kind of thing. Well, what's been happening lately? Oh, lately? Well, I told you about the storm. And there was the demon-possessed man, the Bay of Pigs incident. Then the sick woman that got healed. And then the dead girl that was raised. You see, one of the things we have to do when we read our Bibles, we've got to read our Bibles with a sense of expectation. We've got to read our Bibles with a sense of agnosticism. The trouble for some of us, because of the way we've been brought up and we're thankful for being brought up, is that we actually think we know the Bible. We think we know all the stories of the Bible, and so we think we know what the Bible is saying. And so when we read the Bible, we don't really get the benefit out of the Bible because we're just like, oh yeah, I know that one. And I know that one too. And I know the next one. But if you'll ever read your Bible on your knees, if you'll ever read your Bible saying, "Speak, Lord, because I'm listening," if you'll ever read it with a spirit of agnosticism that says, "I'm not so sure I fully understand this story of the demon-possessed man," then who's to say what is going to happen? Because when you think about these very incidents, it becomes very quickly apparent that for these fellows to become the disciples of Jesus, for these women to be part of his band, was no walk in the park. It wasn't a Sunday afternoon stroll. And this gospel, along with the others, was written to the first century believers, strengthening them in the awareness that the church, them, is not a group of individuals who've been brought in to live a stress-free life. And that is why we have the record of storms and demons and sickness and death. Because the storm is a forcible reminder that obedience to Christ may thrust us into all kinds of adverse circumstances. Each time you have the disciples in a storm, it's not because they've been naughty. It's not because they've been disobedient. They're there in the place of God's appointing. And in the place of God's appointing, they live with the threat of impending doom. The demon-possessed man exemplifies all of the evil that threatens to undo us and that affects our minds and affects our personalities. And the final two incidents in the chapter confront us with the reality of sickness and the eventuality of death, reminding us that the followers of Jesus are not free from trouble, nor from disappointment, nor from pain, nor from regret. And we ought not to offer to our friends and neighbors the prospect of a trouble-free existence and call it normal Christianity. One of the reasons for the absence of the transforming power of Christ seen in our congregations lies in our inability to attract those so desperately in need of his transforming power. Because they feel so unable to come in to many of our smug and self-satisfied groups and be honest about how desperately they need a revolution in their lives. And until our congregations are marked by that vibrant grace which realizes that all that we are and all that we have as a result is as a result of the transforming power of Jesus in our individual lives, then we will be hard-pressed to offer that kind of change to the lives of our companions. Now, what I'd like to do in the balance of my time is simply to trace a line through this text. That is the section that deals with the healing of the demon-possessed man. And first of all, Luke tells us location. This is not, when it says they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across from the Lake of Galilee, you are not to think when you're reading the Bible that this is like one of your miserable history essays at school, where you didn't really know what to write about, and so you put little filler sentences in all the time. You know, the Battle of Hastings was in 1066. Well, who cares about that? You're supposed to be writing about the Chartist legislation, you know, from another era altogether. And that's not what's happening here. They go opposite Galilee. Is that significant? Yes, it's more than a geographical note. What is it about? It's about Jesus' ministry going international. It's about the fulfillment of the promise that is there in the gospel records that he will be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel. And this is the first occasion in which Jesus moves into Gentile territory. As a Jew, he moves into unclean territory, into the realm of tombs and demons and pigs, into the kind of realm where ceremonial purity is challenged at every single turn. So, Luke is about to show us how the lesson of the parable of the sower, which he has just recorded, which we didn't read, but it's there in the earlier part of the chapter, how the lesson of the parable of the sower is appropriate in the Gentile world also. Different location, but the same good news of the kingdom of God. And he's going to show that the townsfolk here in this incident are like the seed on the path, and the demon-possessed man is an illustration of the good soil. You see how the unfolding drama in our Gospels makes sense. They're not little individual pieces just hanging by themselves. The story of the sower and the seed. Now we move into the Gentile territory, and the seed is about to be sown. And where does it find a resting place? In the most unlikely environment. Not in the place that we might anticipate. A reminder to us that God's ways are not our ways. So from the location to the condition of this man. Verse 27, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man. We find him naked, homeless, and living in the local cemetery. Now, I like cemeteries. I'm not looking forward to going in one myself anytime soon. But I like cemeteries because they have tombstones and you can find there various epitaphs. And I'm interested in the summation statements of people's lives. Some of them are profound and some of them are humorous. And a number of Scotsmen have been delivered up to death under fairly humorous anecdotal material. For example, one of my favorites concerns a man who was rather stingy with his money. And his tombstone read, "Beneath this kirkyard stain lies stingy Jimmy Wyatt, who died one morning just at 10 and saved a dinner by it." In the local graveyard in Chagrin Falls, where I have my lunch about once a month, because I like to go there to remind myself that there is as much chance of anybody getting converted by my mouth as there is my ability to call people out of the tombs in that graveyard. No chance. God is the only one who can bring about that resurrection. So I go there to remind myself, one, I will be going there, and two, the people who are in there aren't going to come out just because I like them to, any more than the people who listen to the preaching of the word are going to be converted by my say-so. It's always going to take God. But when I go there, and sometimes the police come by just to look, who's the crazy person sitting in there? Why would you have a sandwich in a graveyard? What's wrong with you? But at least I'm clothed and in my right mind and actually sitting in my car. And I haven't met anybody like this. This man was a town phenomenon. He would have been the joke of the schoolboys coming home from school. They would have shouted at him, hey, naked man, and tried to get him really wound up. Their mothers would have told them, don't go by the cemetery. Don't go by the man in the chains. You never know when he's going to break loose. Oh, yes, said one of them. He broke loose just by last week. It was fantastic. He was regarded as a public nuisance. He was uncontrollable. The chains had been unable to hold him back. He'd crossed the boundaries of human decency. He'd lost any claim to status. This is the individual that we now have. Here is an individual that is described from every human perspective as beyond any power to tame or change. This man is a no-hope man in a no-hope environment. That's who he is. Is there any hope for this character? That's the question. We might have interviewed him. Do you have an American Express card? No, I don't. Do you have any bank statements? Do you have a driver's license? No. Do you have a diner's card? No. Then I'm sorry, we have to inform you. You don't exist. You just don't exist. Because he had been reduced essentially to the level of a wild animal. He was demonized. He was marginalized. He was hopeless. Now, I haven't been in Lynchburg before now, and I don't know what it's like on a Friday night. But I was born in the second city of the British Empire, and I know what Glasgow's like tonight. And I know what the streets of Glasgow are like tonight. And the streets of Glasgow, like the streets of most American cities, have their fair share of the demonized, the marginalized, and the hopeless. If we had seen this man on the New York subway, we would have got off at the next stop and we would have moved our compartment. Thirdly, Luke records for us the confrontation that takes place between Jesus and this individual. And there in verse 28, you have this combination of fear and of attraction. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And then, I beg you, don't torture me." Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that the forces of evil knew the answer to the question that the disciples were afraid to ask, or that the disciples had no answer for. Verse 25, in fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him." They don't know the answer to their question. The powers of evil do know the answer to their question. And make no mistake, tonight in America, the powers of evil understand, have an orthodox view of Jesus of Nazareth. Have an orthodox view of the power of God. Have a definite understanding of what this means. That's why James tells us that even the demons believe and they shudder. And frankly, if we get a few more pastors to shudder, then we might have a little bit more of an impact. Leave it to the demons to do the shuddering. We don't do shuddering. Don't torture me. The demon is aware of the fact that in the presence of the Holy One, destruction is his only prospect. Evil spirits are forces which work for the destruction of God's people and which seek to incarnate themselves in such a way as to oppose the work of the incarnate God. And this cry from the demonic side is a cry that bears testimony again to their knowledge of their destiny. When they say, "Don't send us into the abyss," they are recognizing what the Bible says elsewhere concerning the end of evil. When God will cast it all down. When all that opposes Christ will be cast into the abode of the dead. And so the demon world, confronted by the reality of Jesus, is aware of the fact that on the day of judgment, their freedom is gone and their doom is sealed. They know that that awaits them. So what they're actually saying is, now face to face with their judge, "Please don't cast us into the abyss now. Don't bring forward our judgment into this moment. Do something else with us." Now you will notice that the man's personality has been so disabled that the demons, usurping the place of the self, are now speaking through him. So Jesus says to him, "What is your name?" Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him. Now notice verse 31. And they begged him repeatedly. Who did? The demons speaking through him. Begged who? Begged Jesus. Not to order them to go into the abyss. What a tragic picture that is largely regarded as being bizarre and probably irrelevant in our contemporary psychiatric and psychological preoccupations today. A picture of a host of demonic activity that has possessed and is destroying this man. Now, I don't want for one moment to get into Peretti, if you remember that book where there were demons jumping out from behind every corner. Don't for a minute put me in that category. But I do want to tell you this, that you can't be in pastoral ministry for 30 years and look into the eyes of men and women and see the hollowness and see the anger and see the pain and see the resentment and find parents in agony over their children who are chained, who are quite physically, literally chained by addictive materials, by addictive lifestyles and so on, and who are the very epitome of lostness, and say, oh dear, their grandfather must have been very unkind to them and couldn't have sent them a birthday card regularly, otherwise they would never find themselves in this position. Would we really trivialize things to that level? Part of the reason that we can live in such comfort and without any real desire for the transforming power of Christ is because we don't confront things that demand the transforming power of Christ. Our churches have become marinas in which we sail our boats around and play our own Christian music. We leave it to the pop culture to confront us with the least and the last and the left out. We huddle away from a world that is marginalized and demonized. And Jesus walks right out into the face of it all, both then and now. The hopelessness that attaches to this man is such that apart from the intervention of the risen Christ, the living Christ, who is Lord of nature, there's no possibility at all. And so, having begged him repeatedly not to go into the abyss, we have the Bay of Pigs incident. And the destruction of the pigs is described for us here. What a strange and amazing piece of gospel record. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. You can imagine up there where it says L-U up there. Who put that L-U up there? That's a fine piece of work. Are those all stones or what are they? It's quite a remarkable thing. And I looked at it every time I drove by. But if you imagine up there by L-U, there was just a huge big herd of pigs. And they were all feeding there. And the demons then said to Jesus, how about we go up by the L-U sign and live in the pigs for a while? And he gave them permission. Calvin actually suggests that the demons' purpose may have been to excite the inhabitants of the country to curse God on account of the loss of the pigs. It's an interesting idea. You got to do something with the pigs. And most of us, when we read the commentaries, go, he doesn't know anything about the pigs either. And then you try another one and he doesn't know anything about the pigs. So basically, nobody knows anything about the pigs. Well, let me tell you about the pigs. When you confront an incident like this, you need to be content to treat it on account of the level of what is conveyed. Not try to answer the questions that it's not there to answer. For example, you get to this in a local Bible study group, and if you're not careful, the thing is about to go south on you very fast. Because somebody will put up their hand, Mrs. Jenkins will put up her hand and say, excuse me, leader, could you tell me, how is it that animals can be possessed? Or, why would Jesus allow the use of such animals? We have cats, and I don't think that's a very nice thing. Or, what was it that actually happened to the demons? Or, why did the demons feel compelled to go into something in the first place? Now, what you have to do with Mrs. Jenkins is you say, could you please go out and make some coffee for us? And while she's out making coffee, you get on to about verse 34 and then keep moving. Because The real issue for us is what is perfectly clear. And what is perfectly clear is this. That this is a dramatic sneak preview. What was it that he started to proclaim? He came proclaiming the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God. He came to say the king is here. He reveals his kingly rule over the waters. He created the waters. He reveals his kingly rule over the demons. He is master and lord over all of those powers. And what you have here in this little incident, apart from anything else, is a sneak preview of the messianic power of Jesus over evil. A little indication of the fact that one day the lion will lie down with the lamb. That one day the order of the universe in a new heaven and a new earth will be absolutely restored. The surprising thing would be if we did not have these incidents. The surprising thing would be that if God incarnate would dwell upon earth and move amongst his creation and not do things like this. And he owes us no explanation for his activity, either tonight or then. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. But so don't fiddle around with the other stuff. And it does us, incidentally, have something in passing to say, I think, to those of you who are starting to go on the silly side of things with your animals and start this nonsense about, well, my Labrador has got as much right to be around as you do. If that's you talking to your wife, then you should go out and have a long walk in the darkness because, one, you're wrong, and two, your wife's not going to be very pleased with that. Do you understand the extent to which environmentalism and a preoccupation with the animal kingdom, which is an expression of pantheism, has not only invaded Western philosophy, but has invaded our churches? And people are talking this kind of twaddle. So you would get to this kind of thing and say, wait a minute, how could the Lord of creation do that to pigs? Don't you realize pigs are just the same as us? I mean, they may have different kind of tails and funny little ears, but nevertheless, we're all God's children. What are you, a Hindu or something? Where did you come from? No, you see, the Bible gives to us clarity in these things. Absolute clarity. Whatever else might be said, what we can see is this, that Jesus judged the life, sanity, wholeness, and conversion of this man's circumstances to be of significantly more value than that attached to a herd of pigs. And you're living in a putrefying society when people are more concerned about the animal kingdom than they are about the human kingdom. And when people are tempted to believe that the gospel may be replaced by the issues of environmentalism and the preoccupations of our time. Just trying to recall the man's name. He's a Scottish theologian. It will come to me later on when I'm long gone from here. But I came across this quote in his book on the Atonement. And he said, the conversion of one sinner from the error of his ways is an event of greater significance than the eradication of temporal evil from an entire kingdom. The conversion of a sinner from the error of his ways is an event of greater significance than the eradication of temporal evil from an entire kingdom. That is not a statement regarding our unwillingness or inability to address temporal evil, but it is a biblical statement. And you are sensible people and you can think this out. And I travel around Christian colleges throughout the country, and in many places, one would be hard-pressed to get an amen to that statement, which is an indication of the extent to which the world around us is squeezing the very lifeblood of the contemporary generation into its own mold. To put it in the most forceful terms, the conversion of one sinner is more significant than the eradication of AIDS in sub-Saharan Africa. That's what he's saying. But unless we believe what Christ has come to do and distinguish between what the gospel is and the fruits of the gospel, then within a generation or two, the fruits will replace the gospel, and there will be no gospel proclamation at all. My dear American friends, I am one of you now. Don't keep coming and asking me about Western Europe as if you're horribly surprised by it. Prepare for it. It's coming our way. That is why 6-4 prayer, preaching, oh God, come and reach into our lives, into our church, into our generation, into our world, and show yourself strong for your glory and for your name's sake. Because if you don't come and do something, who's to know what we'll be? Maybe we will be like having exercise on the Titanic, as we heard earlier. Then, finally, we have the reaction of the people. The reaction of the people. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. I love these little bits, and I when I'm driving in my car, I like to think about what it was like. It's not profitable here this evening, so I won't go off on it, but I do imagine them all running around going, the pigs are gone, the pigs are gone, the pigs are gone. And people go, what are you talking about, the pigs are gone? Why have you come out? That Jesus of Nazareth guy, he came over here on our side of the fence now, and the whole thing's gone to pot. And the pigs are, they went off running down into the lake. They're all drowned. All the pigs are gone. And the people came out from all the countryside to see what had happened. To see what had happened. And when they came to see what had happened, now they've got the chain gang guy, Mr. Naked Norman, Mr. Screaming in the Cemetery. Now that really, if it was freaky about what happened to the pigs, where do you see what happened to him? And so, all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them. To leave them. That's surprising, isn't it? See what I'm saying about reading your Bible and saying that's surprising? You should read this and go, and all the people from the region said, oh, that's fantastic. We love it when stuff like this happens. Could you stay here and do a 6-week campaign for us? This is terrific because Naked Norman has been driving us crazy. No one's been able to fix him. You fixed him. There's a few more like him in some of the other places around here. Maybe you could stay and fix them as well. Because a Jesus who can do something like this is somebody we would like to know. And they would have put together little meetings and posters and signs speaking tonight at the Greater Gerasenes Men's Banquet, the transformed demoniac. He will be wearing his clothes this evening. Come out and see him. You'll love him. And you have the description of what is happening. You're talking about a transformation? A transformation? This is a transformation. This guy is notorious in the community. Demonized, marginalized, lost. A joke of schoolboys. The terror of schoolboys' mothers. And now, he who had been demon-possessed is the one whom the demons have fled from. He who had been naked and out of his mind is now clothed and in his right mind. Sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. It really is fantastic. It really, I mean, and no wonder it says, and they were afraid. That is a freak show, isn't it? I mean, from what he was to this. I mean, you thought he was scary like that, but look at him now. Where do you get those clothes? And just sitting there, all placid and nice. What had happened here? Well, what had happened here is exactly what the prophets said was going to happen when God came to reign and rule. It takes us back to an earlier chapter when Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth and they give him the scroll of the prophet to read from. Remember that little incident? And he reads from the scroll of the prophet. And what does he read? The Spirit of the Lord is on me. because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And remember, he rolls up the scroll, he gives it back to the attendant, and then he sits down in the space of the teacher. And all eyes in the synagogue are fastened on him. What is he going to say about this piece? They could never have imagined what he was going to say. Never in their wildest dreams would anybody ever say this. And he says it. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then he goes out from there, and the fulfillment of the prophetic word that has been identified in his scripture reading and pronouncement is now revealed. He is releasing the oppressed. And he has released this man from his oppression. Do you believe that Jesus is able to release people from the oppressive forces of drugs and the abusive background of their lives? Or do we only have a story to tell to those people who are just kind of a wee bit naughty, but not really that bad? These are the only people that we're going to move amongst that's sort of marginally disaffected. But who will go to these people? Are we going to leave it to Lennon and McCartney just to sing about, oh, look at all these lonely people. Where do they all come from? Look at all these lonely people. Where do they all belong? Jesus goes right out into the middle of it. Right out into the hell of it. Right out into the darkness of it. Right into the demonization of it. And he sets an example that we should follow in his steps. And despite the unambiguous evidence of Christ's power, the townsfolk have no interest save that of ridding their region of this radical Jesus. Now, Jesus, we'd like you to get out now. We've seen enough from you. What, do you like the naked? Do you like naked Norman running around like this, did you? No, we didn't. But we'd rather have him than you coming around doing these things and affecting our business projects. I mean, some of us had investments in that little private firm with those pigs. We'd put some heavy money into that. We don't like this. It's a bit like Acts 16, remember? Same kind of thing. She was making a fortune off the selling those little silver shrines. The apostles come in and blow that out by the transforming power of Christ. And people don't want that. John Oxenham, the poet, has a wonderful little stanza. He writes of this incident. Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we swine. Oh, get you hence, omnipotence, and take this fool of thine, his soul. What care we for his soul? What good to us that thou hast made him whole since we have lost our swine? And the man receives a commission from Jesus. Isn't that interesting? I hope you find it interesting that Jesus granted the demon's request. You got three requests of Jesus in this little incident. First of all, the demons say, don't throw us into the abyss. He goes, okay, you're not going into the abyss. Into the pigs, bye-bye. Then the request of the people to leave the region. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were so overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. Here's the one that he doesn't accept. He accedes to both those requests, but this one he says no to. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. You can understand why. I don't want to stay as close to Jesus as I possibly could. Maybe he has the batteries for this thing. You know, if he goes, you know, it's not Bluetooth. You know, maybe he goes and I'll be back naked running around the cemeteries again. I'm going to have to stay with Jesus for as long as I can. It's understandable. But Jesus sent him away. Return home, Jesus said, and tell how much God has done for you. Go home and tell your family. So Jesus leaves, but he leaves behind a missionary. One whose transformation would be so obvious to all. And the final sentence is a wonderful closing sentence. So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. He would have been very happy to sing the Getty song, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm." He would have been happy with the old song from the 60s. I bet you used to sing it here at Thomas Road. "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul that I long, long for since Jesus came into my heart." You see, what it really is right within the framework of kind of Jonathan Edwards' surprising conversions. Do you remember Jonathan Edwards' surprising conversions? Do you remember what Jonathan Edwards was on about in relationship to those surprising conversions? About the concerts of prayer? Of giving themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And what Luke has recorded for us is this, that Jesus went through this storm in order to meet a man whose life was in shreds, in order that once transformed by the power of Jesus, he could be an evangelist in his hometown. It's a long time, you see, since we have sung songs like "Rescue the Perishing," "Care for the dying," "Snatch them in pity from death and the grave," "Weep o'er the erring one," "Lift up the fallen," and "Tell them of Jesus, he's mighty to save." Since we sang there were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. And that amazing second stanza, remember it? It used to make the hair stand up on my neck, even when I was a small boy and I wasn't sure I fully understood it. "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord went through ere he found the sheep that was lost." Jesus, on the cross, bore all of this hell, all of this sin, all of this rebellion, all of this lostness, in order that those who trust in him might be the beneficiaries of his amazing grace. Not so that we can get together and simply congratulate ourselves to be found in this amazing little company, but so that we can do what this man did, and that is to go out into our communities and to tell them how much the Lord has done for us. I do believe that in light of what we have sung and heard and seen on the screens, and in light of the reason for the convening of this event, we have every reason to believe that out of such strange and rather ordinary beginnings, God may choose to do something in our generation, such as we have longed for and as yet haven't seen. So I will pray as I go, for you as you stay, that in the hours of the night that passes, and in the new day when it dawns, that God will continue to meet with us and to convince us all over again of the transforming power of he who is the Word made flesh that dwelt among us. Gracious God, forgive us for our own selfish preoccupations. Forgive us for failing to see as you see, hearing what you hear, loving as you love. Meet with us individually and as a group, as representatives of our churches. And fill us all over again and again and again with your Holy Spirit in order that we might be increasingly useful for you and that we might see many, many people turning from darkness to light. For we pray humbly and in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.